love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It dawns on me that you can't read the words very well off the baptistry wall. Is that right? Well, you probably can't read them if the projector's not on either. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be in your house tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and how it helps us and encourages us. And Lord, we're grateful that as we walk through and journey with this psalmist, we are taught many lessons that he's dealing with that in many ways are still very personal and practical for us. And I pray that as we see that tonight as a man who comes before God and pleads with him to work in his day, would you give us, Lord, a mind to recognize and apply that in our own hearts and lives as well. Thank you for what you'll do. Bless those who are here, those who cannot be with us in person, those who are sick or traveling. Lord, we pray that you would meet their needs and help them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. You remember there's a hint of impatience here in the life of the psalmist as he is looking for God to show up and maybe show out, if we can use those words. And I've entitled it supplication because he is begging God to do something. He is coming before the Lord and asking him to do a work before him. I don't know if we can go backwards on that, fellows, but it'll help us to get all of the notes. And so, just by way of reminder, there's some characteristics about who God is. He is learning some things, or maybe he's already knows them, but he's reiterating for us and perhaps for himself to be reminded about who God is. And first of all, we saw that he is a rewarder. And in verse 121, he almost takes the Lord on somewhat of a journey and says, God, I just want to remind you that I'm doing right. And Lord, I want you to know that I have been faithful to you. And why not go ahead, Lord, and take care of my oppressors? I've done justice and I've done judgment. And Lord, it would help me if you would deal with them. And we are reminded that God rewards us for our faithfulness as well. Letter B, he is our surety. Verse number 122, Lord, you are my assurance. You are my guarantee. I know that what I have is safe in you. And then letter C, he is our master. For several verses, he gives to us a picture of the fact that our salvation is of God, our strength comes from God, and therefore our service belongs to him. Now, this particular stanza is twofold. One, in the fact that he is coming before God and asking him to do a work. We'll see that in a moment in verse number 126. However, it's also interesting that several times in this particular stanza, he references himself as being a servant. Lord, I am thy servant. Verse 122, verse 124, verse 125, I am thy servant. Seems evident that he wants us to know, and seems evident that he wants to remind God, Lord, I want to be a servant before you. By the way, that ought to be your desire as well. So a couple weeks ago, I left us with the question, what does it look like to be a servant? If you're taking notes, maybe you remember that, but let me take a moment tonight in this service and give to you several pictures of what that looks like. What does it look like to be a servant? I don't know if those notes are on the screen. They ought to be. Maybe they'll show up. Maybe they won't. But first of all, a servant is regenerated. Romans chapter 7, verse number 6. The Bible says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's not a verse that we quote very often. It's not one probably that you have memorized or that we've memorized. But the truth of the matter is, a servant of the Lord, first and foremost, is someone who has been regenerated. We would understand tonight, or I hope we would understand tonight, that for a person to be a servant of the Lord would mean that they would have to be born again. It's a person who has become new in Christ because he has become born again. And as a new creature in Christ, we are pardoned from sin. You understand that pardon from sin is not an excuse so that I will sin, but rather it's a reason so that I will serve. So he is regenerated. Number two, the servant of the Lord rejoices in the Lord. Psalm 40, verse number 8, I delight to do thy will, O my my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. God's servants rejoice in his love, and they respect his holiness. A servant delights to do the will of his master. That's what's at the root of the word servant. That's what's at the root of what a servant is supposed to do. He understands this is the will of the master, and therefore I should do the will of my master. All right, you know what that looks like in our 21st century Christianity? It's not a drudgery for you to teach Sunday school. You're a servant. It's not a laborious task for you to sing in the choir. It may be laborious for you to sometimes listen to the choir. But for you to sing, you are a servant of the Lord. It's not a drudgery for you to work on the bus route. It's not a something to begrudge to do the work of the ministry. I am just a servant of the Lord. Fanny Crosby put it this way, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. What a joy that it is for us to be close to the Lord and to be able to do his will. So a servant rejoices in doing the will of God. Number three, a servant is resolute. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He has resolved, I'm going to serve God. That's what a servant does. He's decided, it's my desire, it is God's will in my life, that I'm going to serve him. So, if God is the focus of a servant's life, he understands that that is really the only will and the only desire that really matters anyway. Do you understand that nobody really lives until they find something that's bigger than them to give themselves to? For a reason to live for. If that be the case, then the servant understands that God is his master, and you don't really live until you figure out what the will of God is and then do the will of God. That's the resolve of a servant of God. By the way, it's that resolve that helps you in difficult times. Like the psalmist, here in the face of the oppressors, when he is dealing with those who are critics and those who are harsh and those who are difficult to listen to, he understands, look, I'm just doing what God has asked me to do. I read about a young man who was standing in a crowd of people waiting for a bus outside of a taxidermist office, and he was looking in the window there, and in the center of the display, right in the middle of the room, there was an owl that caught his attention. And several folks were observing the taxidermist's work, and I know some of you think that the taxidermist does terrible work, but they were observing the taxidermist's work, and he saw this owl, and there was somebody in the crowd behind him who said, boy, I could do a whole lot better job than that. He said, if I was this man and that was my business, I think I'd find another job if I was him, if that's all the better work that he can do. I mean, see, after all, look at the head of that owl. It's crooked and the body's a little disproportionate and the feet are pointing in the wrong direction. And just at that moment, the head of that owl turned and the owl lit off of that branch and flew off to another perch in the store. It was very much alive. And as the people standing around began to look at the man, he just kind of shriveled and shrank in the crowd around him. You say, preacher, what does that prove? I'll tell you what it proves. You don't need to worry about rejection, and you don't need to worry about folks around you, especially folks who are sitting on the sidelines, because a lot of times they don't really know what they're talking about anyway. The psalmist was able to understand, hey, in the face of those who criticize, I'm just doing what God has called me to do, and God wants me to be faithful to the very end. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Number four, a servant is restrained. Acts chapter 20, verse number 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears You understand that to be a servant of the Lord means that you are to be a person of humility. Sometimes we have this idea that being a servant comes with all kinds of bells and whistles, and our lights, our name's going to be in lights and on billboards, and boy, we're really going to be something because we serve others. But the truth of the matter is, in fact, it was D.L. Moody that said, the measure of a man's service is not how many people serve him, but how many men he serves. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement. The servant is one who's learned how to restrain and to refrain himself. He is patient and he is gentle and he is careful with others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said that the servant of the Lord must not strive. You know, it's hard for you to serve people and hard for you to impact others if you're always looking to argue with people. Always looking to be contentious and to make a point and to drive home some kind of point to the enemy. The servant learns how to restrain himself. Number five, a servant is responsible. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 23. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. You remember that story. The Lord's given us an illustration how the ruler of the house has given these servants responsibilities that they were to steward. And those who were faithful, he makes that great statement that because you have been faithful with what I've entrusted you, though it be something small, I can now trust you with something greater. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, one of the great lessons that many of us need to learn and perhaps be reminded of over and over is that great service means that you can be trusted with small things. Never despise the little things. Don't despise the small things that God calls you to do, whether it be something in ministry or whether it be something in life. Hey, to be a servant of the Lord means that you're faithful and you're responsible and you're going to be counted on. God can count on you and the church can count on you and your family can count on you and your children can count on you and the list goes on. Your boss can count on you. That's what a servant is. He's responsible. Number six, the servant is ready. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. In 1935, there was a brilliant young man in Knoxville, Tennessee, who felt God calling him to be a missionary. He was a doctor and just beginning a successful career in medicine, and in those days was a very well-to-do career. In fact, in many ways, still can be, but a very well-to-do career as medical science was advancing rapidly in that day. And yet, God called him to be a missionary and to leave the opportunities that he had. And he felt the Lord burdening him to go to Korea. He had heard of the sufferings that were there and the needs that were in the country. And so he went to his church and applied to different mission boards, which were a lot different in the 30s than what they are in our culture. But in the 1930s, money was very scarce, and sending missionaries was not near like it is today. And several mission boards declined to send this man to Korea. They said to him that we just don't have the funding to do that. There are other missionaries who've been waiting in a longer line, and we just are not able to be able to send you at this time. So the man went back to his pastor in his local church, and they gathered an offering together, and he took a leap of faith, and he went to Korea. That was about 1937 when he got there. In 1950, he was killed by the communists. His name was Bill Wallace. Bill Wallace was a missionary for those some 13 years in Korea. Bill Wallace could have came home when it got tough. Bill Wallace could have made a lot more money as a doctor in the United States of America. But he was a servant of the Lord, ready to serve. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to call you to the mission field. Perhaps he might. Would you leave your career? Perhaps he would. Would you choose to follow him? But that's what a servant does. And if he is our master, then we ought to be those kinds of servants. The psalmist said in verse 125, I am thy servant. Can I ask you a question? Can you say that? And when you say it, Can you check off the list all six of those things? Which, by the way, there's more you can add to that list. Lord, I'm your servant. And here's the reason why. This is the psalmist was able to say. And so as he's walking through this psalm, he is learning some things about the Lord. The last one, letter D, that he reminds us of and that he is reminded of about the Lord is that God is our judge. Go to verse number 126. Notice what he says. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. You know what's interesting about verse 126 is I read this verse, it's almost as if the psalmist thinks that he can come to God and tell God it's time for God to do something. Does anybody else pick up on that? Anybody else notice the phraseology, the wording there? As if like Job, there are times when we know, God, this is what you should do. As if when we know, Lord, these are the answers. You know what we find out just like Job did? We find out that we really don't know anything at all about God's timing. We really don't know much about God's purposes and God's plan. And the psalmist in that day was living in a culture where people had ignored the Word of God. They had violated scriptural principle. In fact, he says in this statement that they have made void the law. They have violated the Scripture. They had turned away from God. And so the psalmist said, hey, based on the promises of the Word of God, I'm coming to you, God, and I'm saying it must be time for you to do something. Understand that the tone of verse 126 is not arrogant at all. The tone of verse 126 is not as if the psalmist is assuming to say that he knows the will of God. He is standing on principle and promise found in the Scripture. How do we know that? Well, we'll find that in the next couple of verses in just a moment. But I want you to notice that as he prays that prayer, he is reminded or giving us a picture that there are places along the way where God will be the judge in our life. First of all, number one, he is the judge of our lips. Verse 126, what we say and our response, God will be the final judge of that. Lord, it is time for you to work. And God, I'm coming to you asking you that you would intervene in man's affairs and deal with the corruption. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it would be proper and right for us to pray that prayer. It'd be appropriate for us to have that kind of mindset. Because here's the truth. God has power to deal when you and I are powerless. You ever feel powerless of some of the things that are happening in our culture? If you've forgotten, about 18 or 20 months ago, we all felt powerless. Our country felt powerless. There were only a few people in our nation who felt like they had power, and it seemed like they abused that power. And God has power when you and I are powerless. God has wisdom to solve problems when it may leave us baffled. And the psalmist is coming on a platform, and he is saying, look, I am seeking God, and the reason I'm seeking God is because of the state of our nation and what I'm watching around me. And as I'm watching our nation crumble, and I'm watching the wicked oppressors rise up, and I'm hearing their voice, I'm praying, God, it's time for you to do something. Lord, you must move, and God, you must do a work. Can I challenge you, ladies and gentlemen, that ought to be your prayer. That ought to be the goal of me and you to come before the Lord and say, God, it's time for you to work. What bothers me is there doesn't seem to be too many Christians really motivated for God to work. We don't really seem as if we need revival. In fact, it may not even be that we need revival or seem that we want revival. The fact of the matter is we are comfortable where we are and we'd rather not be stirred up about it. But the psalmist sees the state of his nation and understands, God, if you don't do something, our nation may fall apart. These oppressors may rise to the surface. Those who have made void thy law, they may have the last say-so, and the work of God and the house of God may become of all of nil avail if, God, you don't do something. Well, it would be great if at least somebody would get excited about that. In the 1900s, Germany's Hitler made a message to the churches. He said that the influence of the church needs to change. You see, Hitler understood that the leaders had the opportunity to set the pace for religion in the country. And so, as we know with history, Hitler made good on those promises, and he did a work to try to stamp out religion or any kind of Christianity. Hitler said that the church must be diffused. So some of the actions that he put into play in his day was he changed Christmas into a pagan holiday. He got rid of any kind of carols and nativity scenes, changed the day in Germany's calendar for Christmas. America may not be too far from that. In some places of Germany, they've reverted back to a traditional Christmas celebration, but in parts of Germany, it's still called Yuletide, which came from Hitler's leadership as an effect to get Christ out of Christmas. He went on to make Easter a celebration of spring rather than a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Any pastor who cried out was labeled with hate speech. The churches were pushed into a corner so that people were afraid to even speak out. Christians were afraid to take a stand. And by the way, I don't know what you and I may would do if we lived in that culture. It's easy for us to look at history and say, well, you know, somebody should have had the courage to stand. But be thankful that you live in a nation of freedom and we've not had to take that kind of stand. But we're not guaranteed that that day may not come. If God tarries, then there may be called upon some people in our culture to take a stand and say, not on my watch, not while I'm here, because I'm a servant of God, and I'm going to stand where I can. Well, what happened in America was in 1962, we took prayer out of our schools. 1963, we removed Bible reading from our schools. 1980, they took the Ten Commandments out of the schools, and the progression has gone. You understand it. You know it. You see it. That's why it's good for your children to be in a public or in a private school or in some kind of a Christian environment where they're going to be taught Bible principle rather than secular teachings from the world. I'm thankful that we have teachers who are Christians in the schools who can try to influence those children and try to be a beacon of right. But the truth of the matter is the government's going to infiltrate every part of that message that they can. And it's not brand new. It's been something that's been coming for decades and generations. Our founding fathers warned us about that. If Thomas Jefferson and Noah Webster and Patrick Henry were alive today, I think they'd be shouting at Congress and they'd be saying, hey, who do you think you are to change the Word of God and try to remove it from our country? And I think they'd be standing and saying, God, it's time for you to work. Let the servants of God stand, and may we cry out, and may we plead, and may we come before the Lord in the same tone and with the same voice. And perhaps there's only just this preacher, and maybe no one else would be excited about it. But I'm here to tell you tonight, the good news is that people still do get saved, and visitors still come to the house of God, and the Word of God still does go forth. And thank God revival can still happen, and it may not happen in your heart because you may not want God to work, but it can happen. It's time, God, for you to do a work. Only people of God who know God with their lips can point people to God and pray like that. Do you understand that not everybody can make that statement? Not anybody can come and make that kind of a bold statement. You have to be close enough to God to know His will and His word well enough. Lord, it's time for you to work. Not only does He judge our lips, but number two, He judges our love. Look at verse 127. Therefore, I love Thy commandments above gold. Yea, above fine gold. Now, I love this. I don't know about you, but what a magnificent claim. I mean, more than a prospector who has struck it rich. He stakes his claim on God. Get this. Here's a great caption for verse 127. His first love is not gold, it's God. Lord, I love Your commandments more than gold. Are you ready? Watch this. He coveted most the wealth from the Word more than the wealth of the world. Sounds like a good title for a sermon series. The wealth from the Word. Ta-da! He would rather have the riches of the Word of God than all the riches of the world. Boy, what people won't do for money. People will sell their soul for money. People will leave a good church where they are growing and being fed for money. And we're often told, well, preacher, you have to understand, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. Is it? Is that opportunity to make more money worth more than you having your family or having you and your wife in a church where the Word of God will be preached and you will be challenged and convicted? Is it? People will do anything sometimes for money. They will sell their bodies for money. They will traffic drugs for money. They will get into sin for money. And I want you to notice that the psalmist links these verses together. Notice the first word of verse 127. Therefore. Well, that means that it must be linked to something that's gone on before. Well, what's gone on before? All right. Verse 126. They've made void the law. Okay? Who's the they? Well, the they has to be the oppressors in verse 121. So these wicked oppressors, these people who have changed the Word of God or thrown out the Word of God, they have caused the psalmist to do something. Watch. Watch. He didn't get discouraged and say, you know what? I'm done living for God because it's too hard. He didn't say, you know what, this world is just so wicked and terrible. I tell you what I'm going to do is just stick my head in the sand and just hope that it all passes by. I'm not going to serve God anymore. No, the therefore was a catalyst from verse 126. And because there were oppressors that were wicked who had made void the law, because sin was so terrible and it was so rampant, the psalmist said, it made me love God's Word that much more. It made me make a claim on God's Word and make a claim to God that, God, this is now the time when you must do a work. Therefore, if the world gets like that, God, you got to do something. And if the world gets like that, man, I got to hold fast to the Bible more and more. By the way, that still should be the case today. Isn't it amazing, though, that as sin becomes more and more free in our culture, that we tend to stray more and more from the Word of God. Now, surely if you can make a claim on God like that, if you can come to the Lord and say, God, you promised in your Word that you would do a work. And if you have the boldness and the Scripture to back it up, well, that's got to be worth more than money anyways. That's got to be worth more than all the wealth of the world. So the wealth of the Word is worth more than the wealth of the world. And God will be the judge of what we love. Number three, God will be the judge of our life. Verse 128, therefore, here's the word again. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. All right, let's connect the dots again. Can we do that? Because there were people that made void the law, the psalmist said, I love the Word of God more. Well, the people that made the Word of God void were the oppressors. And because he loved the Word of God more, he now said, because I love the Word of God more, therefore I will esteem thy precepts concerning everything to be right. In other words, I am able to take a place in my life where I can stand and say that, God, everything I read in your Word, the precepts, everything I read is right. If you like to outline, verse 127 has to do with what has monetary value. Verse number 128 has to do with moral value. So the psalmist says, Lord, your precepts, they're right. I've decided that all of thy precepts concerning all things, did you get that? I can stay there for a minute if I need to. They're right. Everything God says in His Word about everything in your life is right. Everything God says in His Word about everything in your life is right. Did you eat too much turkey? You didn't get a nap? What's the problem? I can't help you with that. Everything. By the way, whether you decide it's right or not, it's still right. Whether you agree if it's right or not, it's still right. Whether you decide, along with the psalmist, to say that it's right, it's still right. All of your precepts about all things, they're all right. take a little test. That means whatever we find in the Bible about creation is right. That settles it. Are we okay with that? Whatever we find in the Bible about crime is right. Not what culture says, not what's politically correct, not what's motivating our society. Whatever the Bible says, it's right. Whatever the Bible says about life and abortion is right. By the way, thank God that we live in a state, the state of Mississippi, where our governor, doesn't matter what you think about our governor, but thank God for a governor who is leading the charge in the United States of America to take a stand for abortion rights. He's being criticized by the pundits on the other side. He is being cast aside by the media. But thank God that even, I think it was today or yesterday in the news, he made a stand to say that those on the left can't agree the fact that abortion takes a life. And life taking a life is murder. And he connected all the way to the law. And then from the law to the Bible. Thank God for a governor who would take a stand like that and say, hey, it's not right to do that. How do we know that? Well, because we find it in the Bible. All right? So, if the Bible speaks about our conduct, that's right. Some things that you may find in your life that you like, that are acceptable now that weren't acceptable 20 or 50, 100 years ago, but, boy, you like them now in your life. They're conveniences that are pleasing to you, and they're pleasing and satisfying and gratifying to the flesh. If we find it in the Bible, then it's right. If we don't find it in the Bible, then it's wrong. I know that you can. I know there are critics, and some of you have already cocked your left eye at me and said, well, preacher, not everything's said in the Bible. I understand that. We're not talking about violating Bible principle or changing the Scripture, but it's amazing to me how the Christians in the 21st century have tried to find ways where they can justify the way that they dress or justify the entertainment that they have or justify the things that they do and justify the places that they go. If we find it in the Bible, it's right. If it's not, it's not. And because the wicked is, wait a minute, because the world has gotten more wicked, it's caused me to fall in love with the Bible. And because I fall in love with the Bible, I've become to find out that everything I find in the Bible about everything in my life is right. That's pretty good preaching, even if I said it myself. All things that I find about your precepts, Lord, they are right. If what somebody says contradicts the Bible, let God be true and every man a lie. What that means is that sometimes there are places in my life and in your life where the Bible convicts us. Or it rubs us the wrong way. And we don't want to comply. That must mean that I'm wrong and the Bible's still right. Now I know that if we side with the psalmist, then that makes us, in the culture, bigots. But in the Bible, it makes us believers. By the way, that's the kind of confidence that you ought to have. The Word has authority. It has accuracy. The psalmist is saying, God, you're right. You're right all the time about everything. You know what you're talking about. You know what you're doing. God, you're right. Can I ask you a question? You feel the same way? The answer is probably yes. So then the follow-up question to that is, do you live that way? If I'm a servant of the Lord, then that's what I will see in my life. You see time and time again that the psalmist's attitude comes back to the fact that God is right. His way is best. God is right. His way is best. Lord, I am thy servant. Father, I pray that you'd take this passage of Scripture and help it to be personal to us. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive it. And Father, I pray that in our hearts tonight there would be a humility and a willingness to examine ourselves and find areas of our lives that maybe don't match up with what you've convicted us of, what you've spoken to us about. Lord, help us to come back to a resolve that you're right and your word is right. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us and for giving us the privilege to hear from you.